please, in your mind, come with me into the future. The not too distant future, I hope. It's a few days after the return of Christ. The resurrection, the first resurrection has occurred, and we are all spirit beings. We're in the land of Israel. So you have a quiet moment to reflect. Your mind races immediately to that horrible last battle when all those troops were streaming across the dried-up Euphrates River. There was all the artillery, the airplanes, the tactical nuclear weapons. How the king brought down wave after wave of cosmic forces and destroyed them all. You look with wonder out to the fields of destruction, stretching clear from the land of Israel all the way to the Euphrates River. Then your mind moves on to the wedding supper. You think for a minute and you start mulling over in your mind the words of the king in the fantastic message that he gave. As you're thinking about this, you hear something. You look to the north and you see a small group of survivors coming, escorted by an angel. And then you look to the south and you see the same thing. More groups are coming. And you think, yes, it started. The second Exodus is on. This is what the king spoke about. It's time to get to work. And indeed, brethren, that is what we're looking forward to, because the second Exodus after the return of Christ is going to be the single most important event of the world tomorrow, of the millennium. So what I'd like to do today is briefly, and that's why I put the word briefly in the title of this, because there are many, many scriptures that we could talk about the second Exodus. Several have been touched on already. Unfortunately, they're different from the ones I'm planning to use. If you do want some more information, I have a handout at the information table, which has, I think it has all the scriptures I'm doing today, plus a bunch more. So please pick that up and at your leisure go through it in a little bit more detail. But let's start by going to Jeremiah chapter 16. So these first few scriptures that I'm going through really just define what the second Exodus is and what we're talking about with the second Exodus. So let's look at Jeremiah 16, starting in verse 14. And I think I'm reading from the ESV, and I think Wade was able to bring up the exact same translation I have, so at least the screen and what I'm reading will match. If you're using a different translation, it might be slightly different, but I'm reading from the ESV. So starting in verse 14 of Jeremiah 16, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land and give them the land that I gave to their fathers, the promises to the patriarchs." So that really the second Exodus looks back to the first Exodus as an event, and it is going to pale it in insignificance. The first Exodus created the nation of Israel, the physical nation that God dealt with for many hundreds of years, but that nation is gone. Now God is going to deal with a new nation. He's going to create a new Israel. He's going to create an Israel that he's going to work with for 1,000 years, and this new Israel is going to accomplish his purpose. Just looking ahead in verse 16, "Behold, I am sending many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock." So this is a metaphor. Christ is saying he's going to send fishers and hunters. So what's the metaphor? Well, the metaphor is fishers and hunters have to search diligently. They have to be careful. They have to know where to go. They have to find the right fish, the right prey. And that's exactly what this is saying, is that God is... There's that light. God, I should use this hand, but I always use this hand. Anyway, what God is saying is that he's going to be very, very careful about who he calls to the new Israel. It's not just you go out there and round up the first 100,000 people you find in some part of the world. No, God's going one by one around the world, and he's looking for individuals. Probably these very individuals are people he's been watching all through the Holocaust, all through the tribulation, to make sure they survive. He knows who he wants to call, just as he knows who he wants to call to the church today. God doesn't just call anybody to the church. He's very careful. If God has called you, there's a reason. And most of that reason is that he thinks you can make it. It's going to be the same for the new Israel, for the second Exodus. God is going to be very particular and very careful who he calls. He's going to bring back the right people to form this new nation. Let's move along to Ezekiel 34. Starting in verse 11. I'm going to read four verses here, and then I'll come back and comment on them, because these four verses really, if you hear them together and then think about them, it helps a lot in understanding them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from among the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them on good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land and on good pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will myself make them lie down, declares the Lord God. So again, it's a metaphor. This is a very familiar metaphor. It's the metaphor of the shepherd, the good shepherd, and the sheep. The reference is in the New Testament, where Christ calls himself the good shepherd. That's an allusion to this prophecy. So this is the prophecy that defines the good shepherd. And let's go back to the beginning of verse 11. Thus says the Lord God. So this is Yahweh speaking. Now, the Hebrew there is Adonai Yahweh. Lord God is a relatively poor translation. The NIV has Sovereign Lord, which is really way better for that particular combination. But it's Yahweh speaking. And Yahweh is the one who became Christ, the Messiah, who made salvation possible. Yahweh, Christ, the King, he's going to be the very same one returning at the first resurrection and setting up the millennium, the world tomorrow that we're here to celebrate. So it's the same being, different roles, different purposes, different times in his existence. Behold, I myself will search. So again, before I talked about sending hunters and fishers, but who's going to direct those hunters and fishers? It's going to be Christ himself, Yahweh, the King. He is going to make sure that the searching finds the right people to bring back. Seek them out. And the metaphor of the shepherd, of course, is straightforward. It's a good leader. A shepherd is a good leader. A shepherd takes care of the flocks. Christ is a good leader. And that's not confined to the Bible. There's many, many races and nations and kings talk about shepherds being the leaders. There's lots of kings talk about themselves as being shepherds. So it's a very common metaphor that a king or a leader should think of himself as a shepherd taking care of his people. So that's not limited to the Bible. Going ahead in verse 12, it says, I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. And indeed, this is a rescue mission. When Christ goes out to the nations to find these people, they've just lived through the Holocaust. They've seen nuclear war. I can't think about the details of it. I get way too emotional. But, you know, when you've got the time, let your mind dwell on it. To think about what these people have been through. These people that have survived and that God is going to individually pick out and bring back in the second Exodus. It is indeed a rescue mission. And I will bring them out from among the peoples. That's where they're coming from. They're not just coming from some little place. God is going around the world. He's picking the peoples. The peoples that this is, usually that word peoples in Hebrew is yamim, and it means groups, ethnic groups of people scattered here and there around the world. So God is going to bring them back, bring the people back to the land of Israel from the peoples around the world and from the countries. So again, just reemphasizing, reiteration, saying the same thing, that it's going to be from all over the world. Bring them back to their own land. Now, the metaphor of the sheep, of course, leads immediately into the metaphor of feeding, because that's what sheep do. They live on in a pasture. They eat green grass. The shepherd is there to make sure they feed well. So verse 13 goes on and starts talking about, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines. And again, it says by the ravines and the inhabited places, I will feed them good pasture. Well, what's, you know, we're not feeding people grass, but what's good pasture? What's the metaphor? It's this. That's obviously what the metaphor extends to, is that the people, when they're brought back to the land of Israel, the most important thing is to teach them the Word of God, to teach them what they know need to know to become converted. They shall lie down a good grazing land on rich pasture, and that's what the Bible is, very, very rich pasture. And I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. So that's the king himself saying he will be the shepherd, but of course, implicit in that is our role as the wife of the good shepherd, which has been so amply expressed. Our role will be to be working with him. We're going to be the ones that are dealing individually with these people to make sure that they do understand, to make sure that they are converted, to make sure that they do learn God's way, to make sure that they understand the Bible. That's our job. That's what our job is going to be. Okay, let's move along to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. And I'm going to start right in verse 1 of Isaiah 43. Now, with Isaiah, of course, it's important to remember that Isaiah wrote in very tight poetry. Often when you're reading Ezekiel or Jeremiah, it's just prose. It's much easier to follow. But Isaiah is nearly all, especially in the second part of Isaiah, is nearly always very tight poetry. So he uses very concise expressions. He uses a lot of wordplay, a lot of metaphors, and of course parallelism. Parallelism is the most dominant characteristic of Hebrew poetry. So there's all kinds of different types of parallelism, but you just have to be aware of that. It helps in understanding when you're reading what Isaiah says. So starting in verse 1 of 43 of Isaiah. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Again, I can't really get into the mind of Isaiah exactly, but this seems to me like what he's making here is an allusion back to the first Exodus. Because no, he brings out Jacob and Israel, which were the, that's parallelism. They mean the same thing. Jacob and Israel are the same, and that's an allusion to the nation that was created with the first Exodus. And note the two verbs, created and formed, slightly different verbs, but basically mean the same thing. So God created the nation of Israel for a purpose. And then, now let's see the flow go on. So, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Now that still does slightly apply to the ancient nation of Israel, although the nation of Israel was a nation under God, a theocracy. They were called perhaps the nation of God, but they really were not called by God's name, in the sense that who is called by God's name? Church of God. So really this is starting to look ahead to a group of people that are indeed called by God's name, or the church, the family of God. And note the introduction of the theme of fear, because it says fear not. That comes up again later, and we'll pick that up. And again, that's part of how the parallelism of Hebrew poetry works, is it'll start a theme here and you'll pick it up a little bit later, and you have to relate the concepts to really get the meaning of the poet. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. So what's going on in this verse? Well, again, you can think of lots of figurative meanings of it. Mike Erickson was talking about stuff that we all go through. Well, some of what's said there could be a symbolic representation of some of that stuff that we all go through daily. But I think really what Isaiah was thinking of here was quite literally the troubles that the returnees are going to have to go through to get back to the land of Israel. They are literally going to have to cross rivers, probably go through fires. And it's going to be a difficult journey. Hence the need for angels to escort them and get them there. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So the speaker here identifies himself. Up until now, the first verse said, "Thus says the Lord, He who created you." But now God explicitly says, "No, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." Again, a very common term that Isaiah uses specifically for Yahweh. But your Savior. And when did Yahweh become the Savior? At the first coming. Now, again, there's lots of instances where you can say that, yeah, he saved Israel and those kinds of things, but the ultimate fulfillment of Yahweh as the Savior was when he became the Christ and came in his first coming, making salvation possible for human beings. I'm going to skip the rest of 3 and 4 just because we don't have time to analyze it. Going ahead to verse 5. Okay, verse 5 picks up the theme of fear again. "Fear not, for I am with you." And again, the returnees, having just lived through the Holocaust, we said it's a rescue mission, and they are going to be afraid. If all of a sudden there's an angel, they're gathering up a group of people and saying, "Well, no, I need you to walk with me 2,000 miles to get to the land of Israel." Would you not be afraid? Of course you would. You would be afraid. But God says, "No, fear not, for I am with you." And then the rest of verse 3 and into verse 4 is very explicit that this is the second Exodus. This applies to nothing but the second Exodus when this kind of discussion is going on. "I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will gather from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold." So again, reiterating and pointing out that the returnees to the land of Israel to form the new Israel are going to come from the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west. God is looking and going to be very careful who he calls. And the rest of verse 6, again, clearly identifies God's intent here. "For bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." Who are sons and daughters of God? Well, we are. People in the church. And who else can be sons and daughters of God? Well, no, not unless they're in the church. They're not sons and daughters of God. So this clearly identifies that the returnees are going to become the church in the world tomorrow, and the church in the world tomorrow will be equivalent with the new Israel, at least at the beginning. Obviously, it's going to spread out to the rest of the world, but to start with, that's God's intent, that the returnees are called to be part of the church and called to be the new Israel. Verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name," we already talked about that, who's called by God's name, the church of God, God's family, "whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So this goes right back to verse 1, same two verbs, created, formed, but now clearly not talking about the original Israel, clearly talking only about the new Israel, because the new Israel is indeed created for God's glory. And we'll see some more scriptures on that as we go through. The new Israel is going to fulfill God's desires, God's will, his intent of getting the gospel out to the whole world. And our job is going to be to help them. Okay, so let's move on. So the next sort of topic I have here is, who are the returnees? Who is the new Israel? Who comprises the new Israel? Well, let's go back to Isaiah 11. And we've already identified that those that are being called are going to be called to the church to be part of God's family, but what else is said about them? So I really want to work, chapter 12 is what I want to focus on, because chapter 12 is the song of the remnant. But you have to understand chapter 12, you have to pick up the context from chapter 11. And of course, chapter 11 is a very famous messianic prophecy, but it also has a lot to say about the second Exodus. So, please do read the whole chapter on your own, but I just want to point out the context for chapter 12. Verse 11 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnants of his people." So that's clearly talking about the second Exodus. Going down to verse 16, "There will be a highway from Assyria." Of course, Assyria is an ancient nation. It's gone. This is mainly symbolic, talking about Assyria representing the world city, just as Tyre and Babylon do in other prophecies. "There will be a highway for the remnant that remains of his people." Now, this concept of the remnant, if you pick up the handout, the whole one side of it is called the remnant. And of course, the second Exodus, the survivors of the that go into the second Exodus are the ultimate fulfillment of all the remnant prophecies. And the remnant actually goes right back to the very beginning, to Genesis, and it traces right through with developing understanding that it would lead into this concept of the second Exodus. So verse 16 clearly points out that we're talking about the remnant here when we go into chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day. This is the narrator speaking. So is the narrator Isaiah just commenting on what revelation he's been given from God, or is it God directly revealing these words to Isaiah to say? And it really doesn't matter, because the net result is the same. But the narrator, being Isaiah, says, you will say in that day, and the you, the antecedent of you, is remnant. So clearly Isaiah is saying that the remnant is going to sing this song. It's a song in two verses. There's one verse, then Isaiah makes a comment, then the second verse continues. So in the next line it says, I will give you thanks, O Lord. The I here is the remnant. This is the song of the remnant. It's like the song of Moses or the song of Miriam. It's a song that was committed down for a purpose, for people to, committed by God really for us, but also for the original hearers too. I will give you thanks, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, Now, if this remnant is being called by God, how was God angry with them? Well, God was angry with them because these people lived through the Holocaust. They were out there in the world when the wrath of God was poured onto the whole world, destroying the world after much of it had already been destroyed by the wars. So these people lived through the wrath of God. So certainly God was angry with them, not personally, but angry with them in the sense that they were part of the pool of humanity that was punished. Your anger turned away that you might comfort me. And what's that? Well, that's calling and repentance. God has now identified the people that he's calling to the new Israel, and the anger is turned away, and they're being comforted and called. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust, I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. So again, twice there, the word salvation comes in, and salvation only comes through conversion. Another comment from Isaiah. With joy you will draw from the waters of the wells of salvation. Christ picks up that theme in the New Testament and says, come and drink from the waters, and you will say in that day. So that's a comment from Isaiah. Now we get into the second verse of the song. So this is the remnant singing, the remnant that is being called to the new Israel. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. So the first part of the song was about conversion. The returnees were being called to conversion. Now that the returnees are, the remnant, are converted, they begin to understand what their calling is all about. The calling is all about making his deeds known among all the peoples, that his name may be exalted, taking the gospel out to the whole world. And that's why Christ is creating the new Israel to accomplish that. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let his name be known in all the earth. That's the objective of, we've all talked about that, for many, many years. That's the objective of the world tomorrow, is that God's name be known throughout the whole earth. This is how it's going to be done, through the new Israel. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Okay, let us move on. Let's go to Isaiah 49. So I'm just continuing that theme of evangelizing the world, which is what is going to happen in the world tomorrow, and it's going to be happening through the new Israel, of course, with our help. Our help is going to be, first of all, to make sure these people get converted, and then once they are converted, we as spirit beings can go into dangerous places where human beings cannot go. We can go first as a vanguard and with angels, get things set up, and then bring in groups of converted Israel, groups of the church, to colonize and set up and start teaching the people that are still left out in these scattered places of the world. Isaiah 49. I will be there in a second. Wayne is way ahead of me, of course. Now, this Isaiah 49, of course, is a fantastic chapter. It's one of the most marvelous chapters in the Bible. partly because it contains the first nine verses or the second servant song, which is about the commissioning of the servant. But the whole chapter is really about the second Exodus. And I don't have time to talk about the servant particularly, and I don't have time to cover much. What I want to do is break in to verse 5, right in the middle of the first servant song, and pick it up. You really do need some more context for this, and if you read it on your own, you'll pick it up. And plus, these two verses are also quoted in the New Testament in Acts 13:47, so it's a good idea to read that too. But let's just break into this. Verse 5 of Isaiah 49. He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. So that really what that is that's a prophecy of us. As the at that time, we will be the resurrected spirit beings, and it will be our job to bring back to God the new Israel, the Israel of a converted group of people, Israel that is a church, that will carry out his commands. Going into verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So again, God's purpose in the new Israel is clearly to carry the gospel to the ends of the world, to preach to all people, to convert everybody on this planet. Let's just briefly look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, again, this is talking a little bit more about the characteristics of the new Israel. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. Well, who pursues righteousness? You have to be converted to pursue righteousness. Going ahead to verse 3. The Lord comforts Zion. Well, who is Zion? Zion is literally a description of the site of Jerusalem, particularly the Temple Mount area, but symbolically Zion very often is used to represent the church. The Lord comforts Zion, he comforts her waste places. That verse then goes on to talk about the physical restoration in the nation of Israel. Verse 4, give attention to me, my people, who are God's people. You have to be converted to be God's people. And give ear to me, my nation. Parallelism, my people, my nation, same thing. God is saying that my people who are converted are going to be my nation in the world tomorrow. That's through parallelism, if for nothing else. For a law will go out from me, and I will set justice for a light to the peoples. Again, that theme is picked up marvelously in the first part of Isaiah chapter 2 and over in Micah 4, which we haven't read yet. I'd like to read now, but I don't have time. I'm sure we will read one or the other of those before the feast is over. Verse 5, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arm will judge the peoples. So it will judge the peoples, the very word peoples that the new Israelites were called out from. Now they're going back to them to teach them. Coastlands, Isaiah normally uses the word coastlands to mean the far distant stretches of the earth, to mean the parts of the earth that are a long way off. And the coastlands will hope for me, they will wait for my arm, they wait. So again, talking about getting the gospel out to the whole world. Okay, let's move along to my last point, which is the new covenant, which is, of course, the reason why this is going to work. Israel, the old Israel, failed because they couldn't keep the covenant. God said, oh, that they would have had such a heart in that they could keep my laws and obey my covenant. And they couldn't. How is it going to be different in the world tomorrow? How is the new Israel going to keep the covenant and satisfy God's requirements? Well, the new covenant is the reason. And when Christ set up the New Testament Passover, of course he called it the New Covenant. But in reality, what was Christ was setting up some 2,000 years ago was just the very beginning of the New Covenant, if you will. What we've experienced in these 2,000 years has just been a type of the New Covenant, because all the prophecies of the New Covenant are really in the context of the second Exodus and the beginning of the world tomorrow. So up until now, there's just been a very few people who've been exposed to the New Covenant, but all of the prophecies of the New Covenant point to it being universal and it being happening first with Israel and then going out to the whole world. Within the context of the second Exodus, let's look at that. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, this whole chapter deals with the second Exodus. We could spend another hour just on this one chapter, but we don't have time. Let's break into verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, which deals specifically with the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now note here, at the beginning of this, the two divisions of old Israel are identified, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and that's for a reason, because the next verse goes on and says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So, see, this is looking back to physical Israel. God inspires Jeremiah to identify the northern and the southern kingdoms which comprised ancient Israel, and both nations broke the covenant and failed in their God-given duty to be God's nation. "My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband," it was it was like a marriage covenant, the old covenant was, declares the Lord. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, one nation, one new Israel, not divided, one new nation. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, writing the law on the heart is what conversion is all about. That's what we're living through now. That's what God is teaching us at the feast and in our daily lives, is to have the law written on our hearts. Because when the time comes, we have to deal with these people in the second Exodus. There's not going to be time for training. When they come, we've got to be ready to work with them. And so we've got to do this now. That's what God is putting us through now, is to have that law written on our hearts so that we can accomplish God's purpose in fulfilling the prophecies of the second Exodus and getting the gospel out to the whole world. Now, Jeremiah reiterates that same concept, slightly different, over in chapter 32. I don't have time to go there. Ezekiel also, at least two places, has significant discussions of the new covenant. I'm only going to look at one of them, again, for lack of time. But Ezekiel, of course, so Jeremiah has introduced a metaphor of writing the law on the hearts. Of course, that's a metaphor, because you can't write on a physical heart. It's a metaphor for inculcating, for learning it in your mind and making it part of your being. Now, Ezekiel takes the metaphor and stretches it a little further and pushes it out a little more and says, no, it's not good enough to just write the law there. You've got to rip out that old heart. It's a stone heart. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to replace it with a flesh heart that now is susceptible to God's law. And Ezekiel first introduces that in chapter 11, but let's go to chapter 36. And again, chapter 36 is all about the second Exodus. It's about, you know, the restoration. It's about the world tomorrow. It's about all the things we've been talking about. So let's start reading in verse 22, sorry. "Thus say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God." And again, this is Yahweh talking, the one who is going to be the king. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." And again, that's something, you know, like that's got to be the basis of all conversion. We've got to realize, and we do, I mean, we as in this era do understand that God's not doing this for us. He didn't call us to the church to save our hides. He didn't call us to the church because he thinks we're somehow great. He called us to the church because he's got a job for us to do. And he called us here for the sake of his holy name. And for that very same reason, he is going to call out these people in the world tomorrow and create a new nation that will, for 1,000 years, carry on his will and accomplish his purpose. Verse 23. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So the physical nation of Israel was a complete failure. They could not keep the law. They could not satisfy God's requirements. They couldn't keep the covenant. The new Israel will, but again, as God makes it very clear, it's not because of anything that they are doing or any human being is doing. God is going to, through them, vindicate his holiness, and it's going to be through the power and the might of God and through his acts that it's going to happen. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, the second Exodus. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. Well, that's the first step of conversion. And if you go back and look at the sacrifices, that was always the first step of the Old Testament sacrifices, was cleansing. Get yourself to a state of cleansing, and then God can sanctify you. And sanctification is the conversion process. God is making you holy, and God is going to make these people holy. God is making us holy here through our lives and through what we're learning from the Bible, and God's going to do the very same thing with these people. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. Clearly talking about conversion. This is nothing else but conversion. And cause you to walk in my statutes, having, again, the metaphor of having the law written in your hearts, knowing God's way and living it. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that's the objective of the new Israel, is they will be God's people, and he will be their God, and it will last for 1,000 years. And our job in all of this, of course, is, first of all, to get there. We've got to live our lives now. We've got to learn these lessons now. We've got to write that law on our hearts so that when God does call these people back and we're resurrected, we're spirit beings, we are ready. We have to be ready, so that we can do what God wants, we can prepare that nation. And God, there's not going to be a lot of time. God's not going to want to wait 10 years before we start going out into the world and working with the people, other people that have survived. I mean, what are we going to have? Maybe a year? I don't know. I mean, God knows. But it's not going to be a long time. We've got to work fast. We're going to have to prepare those people. And we are going to have to be ready ourselves to go out into the rest of the world with the converted nation of Israel and carry the gospel to all human beings on this planet.